I want to take a minute to deal with a couple of things from last week's class. First, I'm sure everybody got to do your homework assignment, which I know you remember, was to look over all of the last parts of our class last week about ways in which Christ is an example for us. You guys remember we tried to examine the fact that the Lord, not only as Lord, but also as teacher and also as head of the body, does much of his leading and much of his instructing of his people by means of his example. There is not a rule that can be made for everything, every circumstance, every situation or event in life. There is, however, a kind of person who can encounter all of these different kinds of situations and cope with them in a godly way. When you think about it, area of those we listed on your paper, what part of the example of Christ struck you most? We didn't get to finish last week. I'm asking now, in what way did you feel like that the example of Christ is most helpful and most practical for our lives now? Did you look over that list? Do I need to remind you of what was on there? Okay. Remember, in dealing with temptation and being around in situations where he was sorrowful and troubled in the midst of the busy schedule, the demands of life, when there were people around who did not share his approach to godliness, people who were sinners, and when he's confronted with various beliefs and questions. Where is the example of Christ most helpful? Did you identify anything about the Lord's example that runs the same through all of those circumstances?
One was prayer.
All right, one was definitely prayer. And prayer, as not as the last thing when you get to it, but as the first thing, the priority. Even if anything won't fit into the schedule, if anything has to be left out, it can't be prayer. Now, immediately I have trouble following the Lord's example, because there are things got to be done, do those things. The rest of it we'll get to. But I'm going about it the wrong way. And I find that out from the Lord's example, not from any command or something. What else stood out to you?
I think when he was mistreated, how he didn't lash back out all right. The people he trusted God.
All right. All right. That's definitely one. Where we might say it a different way. Where the Lord was who he was, no matter what else, who else was around or what else was going on. He did not form his identity or his behavior or character in response to how anybody else treated him. He knew who he was first in his commitment to his Father, and then that fashioned how he dealt with situations. Anything else that stood out to you, Ruth?
Well, when he was tempted, he
answered
the word.
All right. The way in which his having fed himself on the word of the Lord turned out to be the equipment he needed for, or the strength that he needed for to handle circumstances or situations wisely. His knowledge of the word was not a curiosity, but it was an ability or a source of strength in all of those situations. That's one. I felt like when I read the different ways that his determination ahead of time to submit to the will of the Father, and especially to serve is one of the things that, a theme that ran through all of those examples. Now, I want to also add to a comment that I made last week in response to a question Ruth raised. We were talking about, if you guys remember, the example of Jesus in not striking or lashing back or in the serving. And Ruth raised the question of what if, shouldn't you defend yourself? Shouldn't you respond? And I answered it in a particular way that probably needs amended just a little when I think about it. And I said at the time, in my view, there is no good thing to be gained from trying to defend oneself. People either know who you are and take that to heart or not. And my view about that has not changed. What does need to be said is that where there is relationship with other persons or another person, for example, in a marriage or with close friends or that kind of thing, where there is relationship, then you owe it to the other in the relationship to engage and to communicate and to at least be understood. That is not merely in the nature of a defense. It's in the nature of a clarification or an explanation. So I don't know if that helps any. And then the other thing that I wanted to say is that, of course, in any kind of criticism that comes up or a charge made or whatever, one wants to try to examine to see if we've been in the wrong, if there needs to be a correction, if there needs to be growth from that. Now, I don't know if that helps to balance out in any way what I was trying to say or not, but at least those two things to be said. All right? Any other prayer needs this morning? Amanda's grandmother is home and is going through the therapy and stuff at home now. And then Richard is back home. Her uncle is back home from Barnes. He has one more treatment now that he'll have to go back and do. So. Okay.
My friend Mary Gower will go the floor to see if the human is working for us.
Okay. And we're hoping for a good report from that. That's the okay, the 4th will be what, Wednesday or Tuesday? Okay. Kay's dad starts on Tuesday also a series of 10 radiation sessions. And so keep him in your prayers about that. Anyone else? Okay, Ruth?
Sherry, they did come back to Springfield Wednesday and then.
Okay. To home or to a facility or hospital?
They haven't figured out. Okay. It has to be where she can get dialysis.
Okay. Still some major hurdles in out there to deal with.
Yeah. Okay. She's dreaming of being home before Christmas.
Okay. Okay. Any other prayer needs today that we haven't mentioned? Johnny, when does Tim go for his? All right, this Tuesday morning, Brother Tim Kimmons goes for they will do like a CT scan biopsy. Is that the right way to say it?
Needle biopsy.
While the scan is, so they make sure they get the right specimen then. All right. Anything else? Okay, let's take a minute to pray together. Brenda, do you mind this morning to lead us in a prayer?
Our Father in heaven, Father, we're so thankful for this day, and Lord, we're so thankful for all the wonderful blessings that you've given to us. Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to come here this morning to study from your word, Lord. We pray that you would please be with us during the study. Please help us to learn from it, not only learn, but always use what we learn and apply in our lives so we can be better Christians and better examples to those who are around. Father, we pray that you please be with the teachers of this hour. Lord, all little kids all the way up through, Lord, just please be with the teachers and please help them. And please be with your audience. And Father, just please help us all if you're accepted to your word. Lord, we ask that you please be with those who have been mentioned. Father, please be with them. Please take care of them. Lord, please be with their families and give them strength as well. And please be with those that are taken care of. Father, we are so thankful for all the wonderful blessings that you've given us to stay in this life. And Lord, we're so thankful for your son. For all this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thanks, Brandon. Thank you for praying for the teachers. I appreciate that. All right. This morning, Christ, as the unifier of his church, if you were a few years ago, one of the Super Bowl commercials, I don't know if it was for a car company or what, but it had this these cowboys trying to herd a bunch of cats. You remember that one? I don't know why that's my favorite one of all of them. I don't know why, given Casey's children and so forth, I don't know why she'd remember that or not. You notice the difficulty that it illustrates of trying to unify people about anything. We could argue about chocolate cake almost even. I mean, there are huge divides in humanity that seem unbridgeable if you look at them. What if there were a way in the political circumstance that our world faces right now? What if there were a way to bring Israeli and Arab to some sort of common ground, or Sunni and Shia Muslims, the people who are in ISIS and the ones who are in some of the other Arab countries. What if there were ways to deal with race issues, for example, in our country, so that they would be totally resolved and they would never be brought up in another argument? What if there were a way to set a husband and a wife down and bring them to agreement, or parents and their children? Are those dreams of people being brought together just foolish talk or not? Even the Lord, who is the unifier of his church, talked about having come in some ways to bring not peace but a sword, and in some ways to set a parent against a child against a parent, and so forth, a brother against a sister. Those are hard sayings in the Gospels. How do we bring them together with this idea here? And what does this statement mean? We want to try to pursue that a little bit in our class this morning. And to do it, we're going to read some great passages and draw some quick conclusions from them and kind of move down this worksheet in that way. Let's start with Colossians 1. And this is one of the great Christ passages in all the New Testament. And as we read it, notice all of the great phrases that indicate the superiority or the supremacy of Christ. And bear in mind my question. In this paragraph, what seems to be the ultimate reason for Christ's deserving or having preeminence? What is there about his work that gives him by all rights the preeminence in all things? What does preeminence mean? All right, the highest place, first place, beforehand. Before anything else place. That idea. All right, 15 through 20. Becky, would you read, please?
And he is
the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
All right, now, I realize my question is worded in such a way that you may think that I'm referring to the fact that the Lord is the firstborn from the dead. That in its own self is a statement of his preeminence. What I'm asking is why, in the plan of God, should Christ have the preeminence in all things? And the last two verses that we read are the answer. For, notice that, it was God's pleasure, the Father's pleasure, that all the fullness of God dwell in him, or that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And then verse 20, and through him to what? All right. Christ deserves the preeminence because of his work as the reconciler of all things. What does it mean to reconcile?
To set
what right?
Whatever's wrong.
All right, whatever's wrong.
Being go-between.
All right.
Between
people
or divisions of some kind.
Okay, okay. So, in some way, reconcile is a relationship word. To set relationships back right. To bring parties which were alienated back together. That would be, and of course that would be true between God and man. It would be true in some ways between God and creation, where sin has entered the picture. And it would have to be true in Christ with regard to people who have been alienated from each other. Now, we realize that this is a work in progress. We still have to deal with offenses and that kind of thing. And it's certainly the influence of the gospel hasn't taken over every heart, so there still are problems. But in some sense, God is through Christ, intending to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. I do not know the explanation to all of that. I don't want to suggest that I do, but I'm interested for our class's purposes of the right of Christ to be regarded as the unifier of his church. Look at the next two verses here. What is Christ's goal in reconciling people to God in his body? What is his ultimate intention? Is it just that we be able to feel good about each other and sort of stand to be around each other? Casey, can you read those next two verses, 20 and 21? 21 and 22, I mean.
And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
All right, what is he intending to do in reconciling us in his body of flesh?
Making us holy.
All right, he making us holy, but he wants to present
us to God.
All right, to present us to God, before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. So what begins to happen when arguments, divisions, lack of unity occurs among people. Don't reproaches get to be cast all about? Isn't there usually blame spread around? The Lord's approach to healing situations like that is to reconcile us and cause us to understand ourselves as set apart to God or holy. All right, now, that gives us, Christ deserves preeminence because he has given himself to reconcile all things to God. The reason he has done that is in order to present a people before God who are holy and blameless and without reproach. So we've established those two ideas. Now let's think about what that means and why his self-giving work is essential to that. Look at John 17, verses 20 and 21. We read these two verses in my Wednesday night class. It accidentally worked out this way, but we read them in this past Wednesday night. 20 and 21, Brendan.
And do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me.
All right, now this is the prayer of the Lord, either in the upper room or somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, but somewhere that night with his disciples when he's arrested. Now, for whom does Christ pray that they may be one? And why is this important to it? For whom does he pray that they may be one first?
Disciples.
All right. More specific, though.
All those who believe.
All right. Those who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. So I'm trying to get at the fact that we are included in this prayer. If we are believers because of the testimony of the apostles of Christ, because of their inspired writings, which we are, or there's no other way to be believers in Christ, then he is praying that, not that we all be able to go our own way, but that we may be one in the same way he and his Father are. That's quite a huge challenge. Now, why does he ask this? Why is this important to him?
With each other and with them, with Christ.
All right, that's true, but there is a specific reason in this. So that the world may believe that Christ has been sent from the Father. Does everybody see that? Now, without answering out loud, I want you to consider what your answer to this question would be. Can you think of, ultimately now, can you think of a greater hindrance to real belief in Christ than the divided state of people who say they believe in him? Let me take it farther here. Is there anything that might lead the ordinary person in the world to think that all this stuff about religion or about Christianity, that's just people's own thinking, people creating a reality for themselves if they want to believe in? Does anything lead people to believe that more than our intention to have it our own way? Just think about that. What do you think when Islam is brought up, for example, and you hear about Sunni and Shia, and that then there are all kinds of brands of that. Does that immediately make you think, wow, these people must be folks who really have examined the Quran, and they have well-founded convictions. No. Why do we think then that people hear about the way Christianity is now and just assume the best of all of us? All right, look farther now. One of the letters in the New Testament which is remarkable for its having to deal with the fact that what we've just said is all fine and dandy, but when you put a group of people in a worldly setting where the people themselves are not mature yet and where they've come with a whole lot of baggage, practicing this is really hard. And that place would be Corinth, the great world city of Corinth. And so 1 Corinthians, we deal with the problems that come up with regard to the unity we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, we start with. And Paul has sort of dispensed with the formalities of greeting and the warmth of that in the first nine verses, and he gets to the point here. And what is the point? John, you mind to read this for us, 10 through 13?
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
All right, every phrase in that little reading is so interesting if you get to examine it. First, upon what basis here does Paul appeal for unity? All right, and by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you count up in the first 10 verses here, I think I did this once, either 9 or 10 times, Paul mentions Jesus or Jesus Christ in this reading, as if to say to the Corinthians, this is not about somebody else. This is about Christ, and he is the unifier of his people. So based on what he has done, by his authority, his example, however else you want to say it, I appeal to you that there be no divisions. All right, now, how does he describe a unified church in this passage? Is it a place where we merely all where we're just all nice folks and we get along? Is that? I hope we are, but is that the basis for? Is that the way Paul describes a unified congregation, unified church? How does he?
No division.
All right, so there's no divisions, but on the positive side. All right, he says that all of you agree, there be no divisions, that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now that idea that you agree, that you be united, that you be of the same mind and same judgment is the description of the church that the Lord wants us to have. So the things that draw us together, our unity is not merely based on a common temperament. There is room for different personalities in a congregation. What unites people is the same mind and the same judgment about spiritual things, or a common faith, or a shared faith, you see. There's a, who is it, Amos in the Old Testament, who asks, how shall two walk together except they be agreed? I'd like you to think in your mind, let's reverse the places. How shall two be agreed and not walk together? If you think about it, it teaches that, and I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, third question is, what had become the points of division among the Corinthians, and what does Paul think should heal their cliques or their schisms? Cliques is probably not a strong enough word in this case. What was tending to divide them? What were the points of divisions?
Who baptized them?
All right.
The importance of who baptized them.
All right. I'm not sure which is the more the significant part of what Yvonne just said. Is that who baptized them? Or who baptized them? I mean, the idea that they are that whoever they had heard preach or whoever had baptized them was the determining factor is part of it, but it looks to me like also that the nature of celebrity had somehow entered the picture, and that it was being communicated as if Christ had some kind of rivals. I mean, isn't that the case? In a worldly culture, people commonly get impressed with the personalities or celebrity or how well known someone is or how talented someone is or what kind of an orator someone might have been according to that type of thing. And the problem with that is if you have your favorite style of that personality and I have mine, and ours are altogether different, then it ends up being like you root for the Tigers, and I root for the Razorbacks, and they're two different. That type of, does that bleed over into Christian thinking sometimes? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, as if being of Christ were just another one of these sorts of things. That's David?
Yeah, I've seen this in several congregations around here, and the person some may not have been really converted to Jesus, but they converted to the preacher.
Yeah.
And if the preacher left, then they left also. You know, and it's just, they weren't convicted to be unified with Christ. It was just a personality that made them impressed.
And at worst, that means that when that personality, or not worse, but one case like you just mentioned, that that personality is not bad neither as a person, but where unity is concerned is that they become rivals. So we want to learn from this not to think of Christ as just another one of the religious leaders, and not to not to ever speak of the of Christ part as if it were him against some other one or something like that. I like the way Paul deals with the problem here. I think it's very powerful the way he deals with the problem in verse 13. Wait a minute, is Christ divided? That is his one question argument against division. Can you justify it? Is Christ divided? And then he says, was Paul crucified for you? What point is he making about that there? Isn't he implying that who was crucified for you, who does the reconciling, that's the one that ought to be, who ought to draw people together. And then, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Think about what Yvonne said a minute ago. It's not who did the baptizing, it's into whose name was someone baptized. That is the determining factor here in something like this.
Milton, yes. Suppose possibly that they have not been taught as well as they should have been concerning baptism for them to develop this hierarchy of thinking about status within the church or whatever, or whether that's a possibility, or do you think it was just human nature that they align themselves with?
I don't know if we can know for sure, but I think it's more of the human nature. I know that Paul was at Corinth a year and a half, when you read Acts 18, so he had time there to do the teaching. But when people are baptized, a lot of times the focus is on forgiveness of sins and the promises that come like that, and they're not thinking about what the implications are going to be. Like, wait a minute, what about all these other people who have been baptized? I'm going to have to be one of them. I'm going to have to get along with these people here. I think sometimes in the human immaturity, we don't see the implications of it. And then practicing that in a world where your value, your significance is so often determined based on what group you are part of or whatever, that will tend to cause people to begin to use even their belonging to Christ as a status symbol almost. And we have to practice our one against the other some way or another. We have to compare ourselves with each other to gain standing or so on. Yeah, we're all Christians, but I'm a better one than you are because I like the way Paul did it, or I like the way Apollos did it, or I like the way Peter did it. Well, this is one, obviously, that we're going to have to finish up next week, I think. That's the first thing I ever did, but it went fast. I always think that, and you guys don't. So this one is hard because it so much is a challenge to the reality of the current circumstances. And it is in an American culture where we've been led to believe that the main thing is the individual and self-fulfillment, where we have to think about the Lord and His intention to reconcile us together. We have to figure out whether that's, as no more said to me one time, practicable or not. Okay.
You know, sometimes it takes tragedy to
be unified. Sad but true. The first day of the week could be a day when we are unified out of gratitude for the great price that's been paid for us, how we've been valued. But
I've heard say that's currently at 9/11.
Yeah.
I've seen some statistics on 9/11 of the people, 70-some people, shortly after that, 70-some percent of the people shortly after that turned back towards some type of for religious rights.
Right.
I mean, in 12 months of that, it's right down about 70% of the population.
That's a practical observation, I think. And the question of the Lord's way of doing this versus the way we would do it comes up in this discussion as well, I think.
In churches today, you have to be careful. There's unity, there may not be a problem, but there may be different groups and people that are getting left out and not befriended and things like that.
Yeah.
And so that can cause problems.
This unity is not merely the lack of trouble. So that's a good point. That's a good point. You guys, do your homework here on this and fill out the rest of the sheet. One or two of them calls for longer answers. Write them on the back, and we'll try to talk about this next week and then explore the idea of how do we go about trying to be a part of the answer to the prayer of the Lord instead of just a part of the surrender to the circumstances of the religious scene these days. So do some thinking and praying about that. We'll try to talk about it next week. I forgot to welcome you to November, by the way. So tonight... it will seem dark when you come. So I'm going to talk about the gift of rest tonight, all right? So no message about how you listen, but I just want you to know what we're going to talk about. No, 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 no. No more than usual. All right. Thank you, guys.